of God to Hebrews 8. And I want this evening to look at verse 6 under the heading, The Excellent Ministry of Christ. And I want for a few Sabbath evenings to draw some words of consolation of an experimental nature, I trust, to God's people and to any who are not even believers. Upon what terms can we come to God? What determines God's dealings with us? What is the ground of our hope, both in life and in death? There are many who dismiss the gospel and its terms of salvation as unimportant for them. And yet they fondly hope that when they come to die, everything's going to be okay. They creatively imagine that they have sufficient merits in and of themselves to safeguard their souls for eternity. And then there are those who do concern themselves with these things, but often see little of the riches of redeeming grace and seem to experience little of the enjoyment and the relish of everlasting salvation. So the purpose of our study of Hebrews 8 is to explain the sole terms of salvation, to bring consolation to the converted and to challenge the unconverted. But before we start with verse 6, we need to follow the argument from verse 1, and that is crucial. The idea that, you know, we can just sort of preach the simple gospel, as some say, and the gospel is in many ways simple, but we can do it without any argumentation, without any logic or reasoning, is not correct, because everything is stated in the Bible in a logical fashion, and we are to follow the reasoning and the argumentation that is given in order that we will be impressed and convicted by the truth that is said before us. And so we must study what Paul says from verse 1 in order to understand more fully verse 6. Very quickly then, verse 1, we have the summary. This is the sum, says Paul. So he's summarizing all that he said. And we note in particular the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ as high priest, demonstrated first by his position. He is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty, and second by his residence in the heavens. But in all of this, there is also, and we mustn't miss it, our interest in and relation to the Lord Jesus Christ as high priest. Because he says, we have such an high priest. So we have an interest in and a relation to this high priest. And all through the book of Hebrews, you get this constant emphasis of interest and relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. So right away, there's a challenge to us. Have you this relation to and interest in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's of great importance. Have you an interest in, a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you speak like the apostle? We have. Can you say this evening, I am part of this community, this family of God. I belong to them because I have an interest in Jesus Christ. And it is important, surely, that we can say, we have such an high priest. But then verse 2, the sanctuary. Here are two things. We have the task, a minister of the sanctuary. And then we have the authority of the sanctuary, which the Lord pitched and not man. So this sanctuary, whatever it shall be, whatever it is, and we'll come to that in a moment, is the true sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary, the earthly tabernacle, was but a type, a pattern, a shadow of that which is true. And then in verse 3, the sacrifice. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is a necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. You have the rule that is established. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. And you have the rule satisfying. It is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. And then in verses 4 and 5, you have the specification. If he were on earth, he should not be priest. Here we learn that if the Lord Jesus Christ were limited to earth, he would not be a priest because there were plenty of priests in existence. But it is because they all operated within a typical form that the Lord Jesus Christ is essential. And that brings us then to verse 6. But now hath he, and the he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three things that are stated in this sixth verse. First of all, the more excellent ministry. But now, in light of all that I've just said, says the apostle in verses 1 to 5, let me bring you afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is better than the ministry of Old Testament priests and the high priests. Well, we may ask, how can this be? Was not the ministry of Old Testament priests glorious? Was not the ministry of the Old Testament glorious? Yes, it was. But let's for a moment consider how inferior the Old Testament ministry was to the New Testament ministry, and that will help us then to see how glorious and excellent is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ministry of the New Testament excels for the following reasons, as they're set out for us in 2 Corinthians 3 verses 6 to 8. Why is the New Testament ministry better? Because it is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Verse 6, it is not of death, but of life. And in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 3, not in stone, but in the heart. Yes, the ministry in the Old Testament was glorious, but the ministry in this New Testament era is better. It excels. So how then can we say that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is more excellent? Well, let's look at this book of Hebrews in the context of this sixth verse. The first thing we can say is that the Old Testament priest died, the Lord Jesus Christ lives forever. Hebrews 7, verses 23 and 4. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever. So the Old Testament priest died. The Lord Jesus Christ lives forever. But here perhaps you may object and you may say, but did not the Lord Jesus Christ die? How then is he more excellent in this way? Well, look again. They died, the Old Testament priests, but it was natural for them to die by reason of their own sin. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Old Testament priests died naturally, the Lord Jesus Christ died sacrificially for the sins of others, not for his own. And second, Old Testament priests offered sacrifices for themselves and others. The Lord Jesus Christ offered himself for others. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 26 and 7. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. The Lord Jesus Christ has a more excellent ministry, because when he offered himself, it was for others, not for himself. The Old Testament priests, when they offered sacrifices for their own sins, and then for the sins of others. And third, Old Testament priests were but men. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son. Hebrews 7:28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son. He was consecrated forevermore. Oh, the difference. The Old Testament priests were nothing more than mere men. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son. He is superior to all. And fourth, Old Testament priests were made by the law. The Lord Jesus Christ was consecrated by oath. Again, that 20th verse. The law maketh men high priests, but the word of the oath maketh the Son. Here the reference is to Psalm 110, which was written, of course, after the law was given. They were made by the law, but the Savior was constituted priest by the very oath of God. He's superior. His ministry is more excellent than that of these priests. And fifthly, Old Testament priests were but ministers, earthly ministers. But the Lord Jesus Christ was a heavenly minister. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Verse 4. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest. The Old Testament priests, they ministered upon earth. They were earthly ministers. The Lord Jesus Christ is a heavenly ministry. He ministers from heaven. He has then a more excellent ministry. And sixthly, Old Testament priests were in earthly tabernacles. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the heavenly tabernacle. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And in verse 5, speaks of Moses when he was about to make the tabernacle. See that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. The earthly tabernacle was but a mere shadow of the heavenly, a pattern of the heavenly. As verse 2 and 5 teach us, the earthly was constructed by man, even though it was dictated by God and constructed by God's command, yet it was but an earthly tabernacle. But the true tabernacle, the true tabernacle was not made by man, but by God. A heavenly tabernacle. So So the Saviour's ministry is more excellent than the ministry of Old Testament priests. But then secondly, in verse 6, a better covenant. Well, here's another objection that might arise. How can the covenant be said to be better when its terms and conditions are of the Old Testament? How can it be better? That the terms and conditions are a continuation of the Old Testament covenant is true, according to verses 8 to 12, which is from Jeremiah 31, and is all couched in the language of the Old Testament. It's the phraseology and vocabulary and terminology of the Old Testament. And indeed, if you have followed the reading carefully, it goes back beyond Jeremiah 31, right back to Genesis 17, verse 7. So it's not just Jeremiah. It goes all the way back through the Old Testament, right back to the days of Abram. What Paul means by this word better, says John Brown, is the arrangement, constitution, and order of things as placed upon the Israelites at Sinai was inferior to the arrangement, constitution, and order of things now placed upon believers. In other words, the New Testament administration of this covenant is superior to the Old Testament administration of the covenant. If that first covenant had been faultless, verse 7, then should no place have been sought for the second, for finding fault with them. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Under the Old Testament administration of the covenant, there were numerous sacrifices that had to be offered. There were daily sacrifices, monthly, yearly sacrifices, and if you didn't have any, then you had to buy them, which is why at the temple there were money changers. You brought your money and you exchanged it for a lamb or some other animal for the sacrifice. But everybody had to have a sacrifice. And then there were the numerous festivals throughout the year that everybody had to keep. Sometimes they were daily festivals. Sometimes they were weekly festivals. All year long, there were these various festivals and feasts that had to be kept. And then on top of that, there were the annual trips that everybody had to make to Jerusalem itself. Take the book of Leviticus. In our English, 27 chapters of regulations. It's a lot of regulations, isn't it? It all emphasizes the intricate details of the ceremonial law. But it's all given just to teach the truths of the covenant, which are now taught so clearly in Jesus Christ. Oh, how clear things are now that Christ has come. We don't follow the ceremonial regulations of Leviticus anymore. But the truths taught in regards to that covenant still remain. And then the third element, the better promises. Again, there is a question. Are not the promises those of the Old Testament? Well, that fault was found with the Old Testament administration is clearly stated. That a new administration was needed is also stated. That the covenant itself remained unchanged is also stated. So what are the promises? Maybe they fall into a different category. Well, central to this sentence is that word established. It's a word that refers to a thing being the subject of regulation, of being established by law. The same word is used in chapter 7, verse 11, and it's used in that parenthesis, the bit in brackets, for under it the people received the law. So this idea of a thing being established means it's the subject of regulation. It's established by law. So Paul then is arguing that the covenant is established by law in reference to better promises. So how do we understand now this phrase, better promises? Well, there are some who, when they read this, they think that it means that in the Old Testament, the promises were all earthly, but in the New Testament, the promises are all spiritual. Well, that cannot be so, because the promises were spiritual in the Old Testament. Take Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And then in chapter 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. So the promises in the Old Testament were equally as spiritual as the promises in the New Testament. Now, in light of the difference in covenant administration, then the promises must be viewed in the same light. That is to say, the essence of the promises are the same as in the New Testament, but the form in which they are given has changed. Remember, it says in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, that the promises of God are in Christ, yea and amen. So it's in the manner of their revelation. The promises in Christ are more clearly revealed, more clearly given, more clearly understood. Take, for example, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. He's speaking of the gospel and of God's grace, which was given to us in Christ before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Was the gospel known in the Old Testament? Yes. Was life and immortality known in the Old Testament? Yes. But what has happened? When Jesus Christ came, it was brought to light. In other words, it's revealed much more clearly and distinctly than in the Old Testament. I suppose we could illustrate it this way from the man who was healed of his blindness in Mark 8. With the first touch of the Savior's hand, he says, I can see men as trees walking. With the second touch, he says, I see all men clearly. We need perhaps also to turn to Galatians chapter 3 just to understand this and show it a little better. In Galatians 3, Paul makes the interesting point that the promises to Abraham were not annulled by the covenant at Sinai. It was confirmed before of God in Christ in relation to the time frame of the law. The promise was after the law, looking there at verses 15 through 17. So the terms and conditions of the New Testament, they go, as it were, back to Abraham. The promises are the same, but it's how these promises are conveyed that makes them better. In fact, Paul states here in Galatians 3 that the law had respect unto the promise. And also he says later on in the chapter, the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So the promises are better in their clarity, in their focus, in their communication, and in their circumstance. So here's the Apostle Paul. He's writing to these believers. I want you to understand, he says, how the ministry of Christ is more glorious. How can I do this? Well, let us start with the Old Testament. Let us compare and contrast the ministry of the Old Testament, the ministry of Christ. The ministration of the covenant in the Old Testament, and now in the New. The promises conveyed in the Old Testament, now conveyed in the New. And everything is better, he says. Because everything's more clear and more glorious. Everything excels, he says, what happened in the Old Testament period. Well, with that said, let's draw some lessons for ourselves. First of all, if Old Testament priests could not save either themselves or others, neither can New Testament ministers nor Roman Catholic priests save anyone. In fact, the entire papal system of priests and their sacraments is a denial of this more excellent ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what Romanism says. It says, of course you must have Jesus, but you also need us. You need our priests. You need our sacraments. It's a denial of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, of the excellent ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the priests in the Old Testament could not see him, neither can ministers of the New Testament, nor Romish priests, or Islamic imams, if we want to add some other religions. None of them can save you. Only Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the marvel of Christ's ministry. You know, when you study the book of Leviticus, you instantly see just how much has actually changed when Christ came. And you know, sometimes we have lost the thrill of what Christ has done because we take so much for granted. We take everything for granted in relation to this era in which we live. Maybe we should read Leviticus a bit more often. Maybe we might need it preached on a time or two, in order that we'll see the marvel of the ministry of Jesus Christ. But it helps sometimes if we compare the simplicity of the gospel with the religions of the world. Maybe that will help a little. Look at all the religions of the world. What are they promising? They're promising salvation by works. And all the religions of the world have works for their adherents to do. Islam says, come and join us and follow Muhammad, but you've got certain things you have to do to travel to Mecca. Walk around that obelisk they have there in Mecca. And all kinds of other things you need to do. And if you don't do them, you won't get to paradise. Same is true with the Mormons, the JWs, Christian scientists, Hindus and Sikhs, they all have the same agenda. If you come to us, we'll give you plenty to do, and that'll get you into heaven. Oh, how wonderful is the gospel. The gospel says, sinner, you can't do anything to get to heaven.
You will never be right enough and good enough to get to heaven. What you need is a Saviour. Saviour who has come from heaven to earth. A Saviour whose righteousness can be ours by faith. Oh, the wonder of the gospel. That simplicity. Is the gospel yours? Is Jesus Christ yours? See the great difference between the gospel and all the religions of the world. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And thirdly, gospel clarity must be maintained. We must never darken the gospel by ritualism, Romanism, or revisionism. Now, evangelicals, we may be very good at saying, Romanism, we will have no truck with. What about the other two things, ritualism and revisionism? Isn't it amazing how evangelicals are so open to this? We all like our little rituals, as if our little rituals are essential to our salvation. And then we like, or some like, to revise the gospel. And that's big in our age. Revisionism is a big thing among evangelicals. The argument is, well, you see, we used to believe in slavery, we rejected it. We used to believe in keeping women enslaved, we've rejected that, we've moved on from that. So there are other things we've got to move on from. This is the way contemporary evangelicals speak. And they've embraced revisionism. Now there are some who tell us, well, justification by faith alone was a mistake made by Calvin and Luther. They got it all wrong. There are those who tell us this whole idea of imputation, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Or the reformers got it wrong. And on they go. Friends, the only safeguard is to lift up continually justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. That's the essence of gospel clarity, that Jesus Christ has come. It is to him we must look, it is to him we must go, and it is in him we must rest. The glory of Christ is this more excellent ministry. And what makes preaching so glorious is because by all this Jesus Christ is preached. That's what makes the New Testament ministry glorious. It's lifting up Jesus Christ. It is saying to sinners, here's what you believe, but it's wrong. This is what you must believe. Jesus Christ. You must come to understand this ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why he is so essential. Why he is so much better. He's in heaven, ministering in the true tabernacle. And he requires this message to be proclaimed. And then finally, the doom of those who have not this gospel. The doom of those who have not this gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There's a reason why gospel clarity is essential. What is that reason?
when the gospel is obscured, sinners who need to hear the gospel will perish without the gospel. Heaven and hell is at stake. Gospel clarity is essential. And the means to preserving that gospel clarity is the excellent ministry of Jesus Christ. He obtained a more excellent ministry. And that excellent ministry speaks of him coming into the world, offering himself a sacrifice for sin. And through that, abolishing all the Old Testament sacrifices. And all its ministry, its priests, was abolished too. And he sends forth ministers who now preach Christ, the Saviour of sinners. Christ has come. No more sacrifices are needed. What's your response this evening to this more excellent ministry? Is the gospel residing in your hearts? Has it dispelled the blindness of the mind? Or are you still lost? And you will be lost if you do not embrace the gospel. Amen.